All right, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started with the message here today. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day that you have made. We thank you that we get to study your word. We pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to open up your word to us so that we can understand what you're saying. And with apart from you, we won't understand. It won't sink into our hearts. We could have head knowledge, but we want heart knowledge. And so, Lord, we ask that as we go through our scriptures, you would allow it to apply to us. We would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we just pray for your blessing on not only this place, but also the kids and their classes. And Lord, we pray just for your protection and for your guidance in their lives. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, like I said, I missed last week. And I'm excited to get back into John chapter 5. If you've missed anything, the previous sermons are all on the website, but we are in John chapter 5 right now, making our way, sometimes slowly, sometimes a little bit faster than slow, but I wouldn't say that we're going quick through the book of John, but that's a good thing. We're stopping where we need to stop, and so today there is a tremendous amount of information, a tremendous amount of scripture that I want to get through. It all has the same theme, and if you're taking notes this morning, I've titled this message, The Witnesses. The Witnesses. This is in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. And some of your Bibles may say the fourfold witness or the fivefold witness. And today we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at the witnesses, the things that testify that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is Messiah, he is God. And so we're going to look at those things that Jesus himself testifies of. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of the background. We covered last time verses 16 through 30. I'm going to very quickly read through some of that and get us caught up. It gives us context to where we are, and it's going to help us in our understanding of where we go from there. So let's start with me, if you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 16, and I'll go ahead and start reading. It'll be on the screen if you need to see it there. It says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." What things? Well, he had healed a paralytic man. He had pulled him up the pool of Bethesda. He said, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And he got up and walked, and it was on the Sabbath. Didn't make the religious leaders happy. And so that's what is going on here. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." Last time we talked about the fact that God has never stopped working. Yes, he took a Sabbath, but he didn't stop working. The thing is that he did it as an example to us. If God were to stop holding the universe together, everything would cease to exist. We know that he holds everything together and in him all things consist. And so he doesn't get a Sabbath, as it were. He took a Sabbath from creating. And so he gave that to us as an example. And then here in verse 18, it says that he made himself equal with God. The religious leaders all understood what Jesus was saying here. Don't let somebody else tell you that Jesus never claimed deity. He never claimed to be God incarnate. They all understood what he meant. And they understood, in fact, they multiple times picked up rocks because they knew what he meant. And so here in verse 18, he makes himself equal with God. Verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" There was this cool quote. I left this in here. And this is by David Guzik. It says, "Jesus explained that he, as God the Son, does nothing independently. He was and is fully submitted to the Father's will. And this submission comes by choice, not by coercion or by an inferior nature." They're unified as the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's unity. One is not going to act independently. Jesus didn't get outvoted. It's like, oh, well, the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, let's send the Son down here. Nope, it didn't happen that way. There was unity in the Godhead. And so we see that here, that Jesus is not acting independently. Whatever he sees the Father do. Verse 20 and 21, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Awesome statement. You're going to see some cool things. A little foreshadowing of the resurrection. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And we said last time, hey, consider this. If Jesus isn't God, Jesus would be promoting idolatry here. God alone is worthy of our worship. And so if he's not God, he's like, you need to honor me on the same level as the Father. If Jesus is not God, then he shouldn't be worshipped. Because God alone is the one who is worthy of our worship. And so here, as he says, it says, hey, if you don't honor the Son the same way as you honor the Father, hey, you don't honor either. That's the point. And then he says, most assuredly, in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Wonderful. Verse 25 through 27, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, and says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. A lot of stuff going on there. A lot of things happening. If you're confused about any of this, please go back and listen to the previous message, because I don't have time to unpack all of it. It would take way too long, and I struggled even last time to get through in a timely manner. So here at Philippians, he says, do not marvel at this in verse 28. And again, Jesus says that everyone will eventually hear his voice. And we said, hey, I thought of Philippians 2:9, where it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Wonderful. And this last verse here, verse 30, it ties into where we're going here in this next section, so I'll read it again. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So now I'll introduce this next section. And after making these incredible statements about the unity of himself with the Father, the resurrection, making himself equal with God, Jesus in the following verses will make a case. He makes a case to the Jews about his divinity and messiahship like a skillful litigator. He calls witnesses. And it's almost like he changes tactics here in the next few verses. He can see that they're upset with him, that they're not believing what he's saying. He's like, well, you know what? Don't just take my word for it here. I'm going to give you some other examples. I'm going to give you some other testimony from other witnesses as well. And so here we see the witnesses. The witnesses that Jesus himself provides as to his divinity, as to his messiahship, as to his authority. He says, you know what? Here's the witnesses. Now he's going to call them all to the stand. He's going to bring them forth. And today, you can't say you didn't know after this message, because Jesus is going to provide witnesses, testifying of who he is. And you can either agree or disagree. And so let's get started here. Are you guys ready? You're really quiet today. You got. I'm trying to bring the energy, and I hear a lot of silence. So, okay, let's go. Starting at verse 31. This, remember, he says, independently, I can't do anything. So read verse 31 here with me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's saying, look, I know if it was just me and I'm some crackpot who's out here testifying of myself, that's what crazy people do. That's what crazy people, they're like, I'm the Messiah. Have you ever met somebody? We used to go to a place called Venice Beach. And down in Venice Beach is a place that attracts crackpots. It is a place that attracts really crazy people who may or may not have done too much LSD in the past. And a lot of people think they're the Messiah down at Venice Beach. And a lot of them are making some radical claims about who they are. But they don't have anybody else confirming their claims, unless they're crazy too. Yeah. And so he's saying here, hey, look, if I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. There has to be confirming evidence that I am indeed the Messiah. Why? Because God himself laid out that criteria. In fact, in Deuteronomy 19:15, this is a cultural idea. This is an idea that God established among the nation Israel. In Deuteronomy 19, he says, hey, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. It's what God had set up in the nation to make sure that one person couldn't come against another person, accuse them of whatever, and everyone believes them. He says, oh, you know what? You need at least two, preferably three people to establish something as true. And so Jesus follows this same idea here. And I believe he also says this as a concession, trying to be gracious to these people who are questioning his divinity, that all would come to repentance. Our God is so good. And it's as if he says, okay, I get it. You don't want to hear what I say. Well, let me give you some more evidence. Let me give you some more evidence about myself. And later on in chapter 8 of John, giving you another little preview ahead of John chapter 8, the Pharisees come to him again, and they accuse Jesus of testifying of himself. And at this point, he's already given them the evidence. And so in John chapter 8, he's a little less gracious to them accusing him. This is what he says in John chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Well, this is what Jesus, he answered to them and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. That's two. And so Jesus says, you know what? Even if I do testify of myself, the Father and I are one. We're unified. And so there is two. It meets that criteria. And in fact, the Trinity meets three, right? And so among the mouths of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. So make no mistake, first and foremost, Jesus is the first witness is himself. And so even though he's discounting it, saying, okay, I'll give you more than that, the first witness that I want you to write down or memorize is himself. Jesus is the first witness. He's testifying about his own divinity, his own messiahship, and through his own actions, he's saying nothing less than I am God. Now he says, as a concession, I believe, don't just take it from me. There are some other witnesses too. So let's read verse 33 through 35. The second witness is John the Baptist. He says in 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was from He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So now he's saying John the Baptist is also a witness of my divinity, of my messiahship. And you guys were actually okay with him for a little bit. And then he kind of fell out of favor. He got imprisoned, he got beheaded, and now you don't know what to make of John. But remember back in chapter 3 of this same gospel, they came to John and they were asking him, and they were saying here in John 3:26, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, whom you've testified, speaking of Jesus, they say, hey, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. And John, this is what John the Baptist said. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Listen to this, verse 32. Listen to what he says here. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is a testimony. If there was ever a witness, this is the testimony of a witness who's saying this about Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, here's the testimony, and no one receives it. And so he's saying, making all of these claims, John the Baptist himself made these claims. It's pretty convincing testimony. And I won't read all of this scripture passage, but John 1, remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus going along and he says, hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His witness was, this was his, the words out of his own mouth, that's the Lamb of God right there who takes away the sin of the world. He's Messiah. They bore witness. He bore witness. John was a witness. And Jesus says here, you know, in verse 34 of that same passage, he says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John says that as well. And it's pretty incredible that there's just no working your way around that. Verse 34 of John chapter 5, it's interesting that Jesus then, we read the whole thing, 33, 34, 35. Go back to 34. It says this, Jesus is saying, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. I find it really interesting that Jesus says, okay, you know what? I don't really need even that men would testify of me. I'm doing this as a concession to you that you might be saved. The whole reason I'm contending with you is for your benefit, not mine. Do you think Jesus needs to prove himself to anyone? He doesn't need to prove himself to anyone. He's saying, I'm doing this for your benefit that you might be saved. This is the reason I'm telling you these things and I'm giving you the witnesses, the fourfold, fivefold, sevenfold witnesses. This is why I'm doing it, is that you might be saved. But even though he didn't have to, God is not willing that any should perish. We see in this passage the great love and tenderness of our Lord, that he's willing to contend with a bunch of knuckleheads like us, a bunch of people who just won't accept what he says. He's like, come on, let's reason together. Come on, let's talk about it. Let's talk it through. And Jesus here is doing that with the Jews and the Pharisees, saying, let me give you some more evidence here. Verse 35, he said, hey, you're willing for a time. He was the burning and shining lamp. You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And I just wanted to point out what a cool picture that is about John the Baptist, that he was this bright and shining lamp for a time. And I believe that that's who we should be. We should be little shining lamps, shining the light of Christ in this world. He says, y'all were willing for a time to jump for joy, rejoice in the light. And maybe it was because of a new or exciting thing, but somehow that wore out. And what a condemnation that is, that their light, that rejoicing didn't last with John the Baptist. Rejoicing was only for a time. Why? Well, I think back in chapter 3, I think we heard why they didn't continue to rejoice in the light. It'll be up on the screen, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Have you wondered why people don't like Christians? When you just mention the slightest thing about Jesus, people start getting irate. Well, the darkness hates the light. Those practicing evil, they hate the light. If you shine any amount of light on what they're doing, they're going to recoil. They're not going to like it. So don't be surprised when you guys start sharing Jesus, start sharing, hey, man, why don't you come to church? I know things are falling apart in your life. Why don't you go? I don't need that church thing. Like, whoa, why did your tone go up three levels and why did you get so aggressive? I just invited you to church. Like, hey, man, you should read your Bible. I don't need that Bible. Like, whoa. It's because the darkness hates the light. And they're not really responding to you. They're responding to Jesus. They're responding because they don't want any part of it. So just remember that as you're shining your light, as you are sharing it with others. It's not personal. It's just about Jesus. So Jesus now continues to give more witnesses. Verse 36, here's the third witness, the works. Jesus says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. That's what started this whole discourse, remember? He healed a paralytic man. That work is what is causing this conversation. That's what they have a problem with. And one of the things is they just couldn't deny that a miracle had happened. So rather than fight that fight, they're like, you know what? You didn't do it on the right day. You didn't do it on the right day. And God wouldn't ever do something like that on his Sabbath. And so that's the problem they're having. And the works testify of his divinity. Note this. Jesus says, the very works that I do bear witness of me. I found this really cool. As I was reading, it said in one of my commentaries, it says, the majority of the miraculous works of Jesus were simple acts of compassion and mercy done for simple and needy people. In this, these works bear witness of the heart of God. The Jews were looking for a miraculous Messiah. But they wanted him to use his miraculous power to elevate them and liberate them and show big things. But Jesus is using his miraculous power to meet needs and go to the lowly and heal. Like, this is a misuse of miraculous power in the Jews' minds. What are you doing? You're supposed to make me rich. You're supposed to make me powerful. Why are you going to this paralytic and allowing him to walk? I believe it's because of the heart of God. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come to use his miraculous power for military purposes. He came for the weak and the lowly. This quote I put up on the screen, I think it just encompasses the whole thing. It says, the whole outward manifestation of Christ's activity, the works, right? Both those acts which we call supernatural and those we call natural, all alike are wrought in fulfillment of one plan by one power. It's the very life of Christ that is the works that he speaks of. From beginning to end, from the virgin birth to the resurrection to the ascension, all of the works testify of who he is. All of them. And so Jesus says, hey, those works testify of me. In fact, all of his life, the works simple and great. Remember when John the Baptist, he sent some people to Jesus from prison, and he's like, hey, are you the one or are we looking for another one? And this is what Jesus said. This is Luke 7, verse 20 through 23. When the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And that very hour, he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The works spoke for themselves. He didn't need to say, well, tell John that I had a virgin birth. Tell John, he didn't go through the doctrinal statements. He said, just watch. Watch how I live. Watch how I touch people's lives. Watch the works. And you just report back to him what you see. And that's all you need. How cool is that? John, all that John needed to hear and know that Jesus was the Messiah was just to hear about the works. In verse 36 of chapter 5, it says, but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. I underline that. The Father has given me to finish. What did the Father give Jesus to finish? Well, the finished work at the cross. He gave him that work to finish. What was the great statement of Jesus before he gave up his spirit on the cross? It is finished. He says, tetelestai. It is finished. It could also be translated, you know, when you get a receipt in Greek culture, tetelestai, it's paid in full. Paid in full. Jesus from the cross, he makes this statement, it's paid in full, it's done. I've satisfied the requirements of a righteous God for his judgment on sin. I've satisfied it all. It's finished. And I believe this is a foreshadowing by Jesus referencing, hey, I've come to do the works which my Father has given me to finish. What a cool thing right there. Of all the testimonies, of all the things to bear witness, the fact that my Savior bled and died for me, paid for my sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. None other than God himself could do that. And he says, those works testify of me. That's who I am, Jesus says. And the works truly do bear witness. And now we see the fourth witness called to the stand, as it were. Verse 37 and 38. The fourth witness is the Father. Jesus says himself here in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Wow, that's a pretty stunning indictment. So when did the Father testify of Jesus? Any guesses? When did the Father testify of Jesus? Well, firstly, absolutely. The Father testified of the Son throughout the Old Testament, through prophecy, through the scriptures. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. It might have to do with the next witness. But we're going to talk about that in just a minute. The Father throughout the whole Old Testament testified of Jesus, of him and about him. And secondly, all that Jesus did was in unison with the Father's will. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember, the disciples were like, show us the Father. It'll be sufficient for us. He's like, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The way that Jesus acted was in unison with the Father. So the very acts that he did were a testimony of the Father. But he doesn't just leave it there. I'll give you a third one. When has the Father testified of Jesus? Well, there was three separate times. But a lot of the people who were there didn't hear the voice. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, I didn't put these references up there. I'll just read them to you really quickly. Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Awesome. The Mount of Transfiguration. What did God say? And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And then Jesus, when he was in prayer, right before he went to the cross, in John 12, Jesus is praying and he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." All three instances, God the Father affirmed the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "The Father has testified of me. I don't need men. I've got the Father. But I'm giving you all this evidence here that you would believe." Verse 39, now here's the fifth witness, Scripture. Verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The testimony of Scripture is Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he says this to the Jewish people because they had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, right? They had limited Scripture to what we think of. We have the Old and New Testament now. They had limited Scriptures, and Jesus says, "Well, even what you have, that's written of me." Well, where? Where, Jesus? And we'll get to that in a minute, but he says, "You're searching the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life." This is part of the issue of religion. The Jews were actively involved in the Scriptures because they believed that the Scriptures and living this life of religiosity would save them. Did they go and search the Scriptures because they loved the Lord? Or did they go and search the Scriptures because of their piousness and because of religious obligation? We have to be careful. Do you read your Bible because you have to, or do you read your Bible because you get to? Do you spend time with the Lord because I'm going to feel guilty if I don't, or do I spend time with the Lord because I want to know him? I want to know him better. I want to spend time with him. I want to hear from him. If you've had that relationship with Jesus and you've loved the Lord, you can't get enough of that. Man, I want more of that. I want him to speak to me. I want to spend time with him. Spending time, that old hymn in the garden, "He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I'm his own. And the love we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." Man, when I spend time with Jesus, it's the best time. It's the time I enjoy the most out of the day. And if you haven't experienced that, let me just tell you, you're missing out. You got to experience that. You got to just meet him in his word and spend time with him. Talk to him, pray. Gosh, it's sweet. But if you're like these Jews and it's just, "Well, you know, today I'm going to read a couple verses because I need to. And then I'll read two more tomorrow because I have to." That's not what the Lord's looking for. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to spend time with you. So that's what they were doing. And I put down here, it should just be a warning to all of us that you can read Scriptures and be totally blind to the whole point. You need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to illuminate God's word to us. We need him. In my flesh, I'm not going to be able to understand this. I need God to reveal what he's saying to me. Because of the hardness of my heart, because of my sin nature, I can read stuff. Have you ever read a book or read your Bible? You're like, you've been reading for 15 minutes. You're like, "What did I just read for the last like 10 minutes? I can't remember." I need the Lord to speak to my heart because I can just skim over things and it just goes into my head and it doesn't get down here. It doesn't get to my heart. I need him. I think what they had was what we know of in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. We don't want that. We don't want to be like that. A powerless belief system. You know what that does is it strokes your ego, but there's no power in it. There can be pride in it. There can be ego. I go to the largest Baptist Pentecostal church in the Tri-Cities. I'm a member there. It's like, yeah, so what? So what? Do you know the living God? That's what the danger is. We don't want to be like that, a powerless religious belief system. I want a relationship with Jesus. Now let's read verses 40 through 44. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Whew, I don't want Jesus to say that to me. Oh my gosh. It says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Wow. Verse 43 kind of tells us something interesting, that they were willing to receive others who would stroke their ego, who would inflate their pride. Verse 43 tells us, hey, you're willing, you won't receive me, but if another comes in his own name, you're going to receive him. I think that was not only true then, it'll be true in the last days. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, people will be more than willing to receive him. You know why? He's going to fit the part. He's going to satisfy. Oh, he's exactly what we need. Oh, he's the politician we need. He's the person we need for this day and hour. He's going to fit what we want. And he's saying, hey, you know what? If I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me, but you're going to receive somebody else, and you do receive other people who come in their own name. Doesn't bode well for the future. Verse 44, let's read that again. It says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you really believe and follow God if you're looking for approval, honor, from men and not concerned about what God thinks? It's really hard to do that. I'll dare say impossible to do that. You have to believe what God thinks about your life has to be above everything else. Desiring to please him, desiring and seeking honor from the Lord has to be above getting honor from people. It has to be. But getting honor and approval from people strokes our pride. It's like, oh, you're doing such a great job. You're so awesome. We crave that as humans. We want to latch on to that. And some of that is healthy. When we build each other up in the body of Christ and we edify each other and we tell each other good job, some of that is healthy. But if that's who I'm craving the approval, I'll start to compromise what I preach. I'm not going to preach the hard things if I just want everyone to be happy with me. If I want you to be smiling and laughing all the time, I'm not going to talk about hell. If I talk about hell, I'm probably going to have some people uncomfortable in this room. And that's just the way it is, because it's important to honor God way more than people. I would rather honor God and God be pleased with my life than anyone else's approval. And that's how we have to be as Christians. We're living in a rough and tumble age. Things are, as it looks right now, things aren't going to get easier. They're going to get harder for Christians. And if you're concerned about what the world says about you, you're a homophobe, you're a transphobe, you're a this phobe, you're that. There's a lot of fear going around, apparently, and confusion. If you're afraid of someone calling you that, and you're afraid to speak the truth, you're honoring men and not honoring God. And we have to be people that I will be willing to say in love what God says. I'm not out to get people. I'm not out to demean people. I'm just unafraid of what God says. and I will stand with God because I know I'll face God someday, and I'd rather be good with him than good with everybody else. That's who we have to be as people. And I kind of went off topic there just for a second, but I think that's super important. Ultimately, what else really matters except for the honor that comes from obeying God? Having peace with God, everything else extends from that. If you've got peace with the living God, there's no more enmity between me and him. If I'm at peace and I'm in the blood of Christ, I'm forgiven. Everything else flows out of that. If I'm at war with God, nothing else is going to be peaceful in my life. I'm just going to be tumbling and struggling and striving. It's peace with the Lord. It's hard to have pride when you also realize where everything comes from. It's pretty funny. And among my circle of friends and people that I know, we talk about this verse all the time, 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7, and I have the Berean literal Bible translation here because I like it. It says this in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you any different? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if also you did receive it, why do you boast as not having received it?" Think about your life. What do you have that you just conjured out of thin air? Nothing. Everything you have is a result of God allowing it in your life or giving it to you. So what do you have that you didn't receive from God? I didn't make my house. God blessed me with a house. And so it's really funny for me to go to people and be like, "You know what I have? You know about the stuff that I have? You know about the stuff I've accumulated? You know about all the things I have? They're better than your things." That's so silly, because everything I have, I've received from the Lord. And the Lord has blessed me with some things, but they're his things. I didn't of my own merit just go, "I got things now." And some people think, "Hey, I worked really hard. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps." But you still received breath. You still received health. You still received the cognitive function to even do anything. Yep. And the Lord is the one who gave that to you. What do you have that you didn't receive? It's been given to you, all of it. And so this kind of takes away, it flies in the face of pride, it falls in the face of being stingy and being a miser and clinging to things. Like, "Oh, you can't take that from me." Well, it's God's stuff. If he asks me to give it away, I can give it away. He has a really, really, I don't know, it's easy for him to replace any of my stuff. Very easy. And you know what else that does? Is I don't have to guard against other people anymore. I don't have to, they're looking at my stuff. Someone might be coming after my stuff. And you get weird. People get weird and territorial, and they don't want to share. And it's just like, it gets in your own head. I've got to protect all that I've earned over the years. I can't let it go. And it's like, yeah, but can the Lord not replace stuff? There's a freedom in realizing that everything you have is from the Lord. And then all of a sudden your pride lowers down. You go, "It's all his. Naked I came into this world. Naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm all good." And I stop fretting over the stuff like that. I stop letting it control me and dominate me. We have to let that stuff go. And the pride disappears too. Pride in the face of an infinite God is so silly. It's so silly. When you think about how massive God is, how powerful God is, he must be, right? Anything beyond him would not make sense. I was reading in A.W. Tozer, I was reading about God's infinite nature. And he said, "In God all things consist. Only God is infinite." If you think about that, it makes sense, because if something were outside of God, God would be defined by it. God has to be the definition and everything else falls under his definition. God is love. He has a perfect love. If he has a less than perfect love, he's not God, because then he would be defined by something else. He's the definition. And so in the face of that, to go, I'm really proud of myself, God, it's really silly. It's really silly. And so we need to put him back in his rightful place on the throne of our lives as a massive and incredible God who chooses to love these itty-bitty little humans. These tiny little humans on a little speck in a massive universe. And God loves us. We'll close with these last couple of verses here. Verse 45 and 47, Jesus finishes up. And he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses wrote of Jesus, and the fact that he wrote about Jesus is an indictment against the very people who hold Moses and the law in such high regard. Jesus is saying, hey, look, you're all about Moses, 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 but do you understand that Moses wrote about me? And so it'll be Moses, the fact that you know his writings, accusing you of not accepting me. It'll be an indictment against you that you knew his words. You knew the things that Moses wrote. So you're not ignorant. You can't tell me you're ignorant now. That's a problem for you, is what Jesus is saying. It's a problem for you when you face me. The question that we should ask, and I'm sure they ask, is like, where did Moses write about you? Where? What did Moses have to say about Jesus? Well, I'm just going to throw some examples out here. We see Jesus over and over and over again in the Old Testament through pictures, types, symbols, structures, sacrifices, not to mention manifestations or Christophanies. The angel of the Lord, we saw talking to Abraham. The angel of the Lord, many times, if you see it in capital letters in your Bible, it's a Christophany. It's Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Jesus, manifesting himself to interact. And so Moses wrote those things down. Didn't Moses write about Abraham? Didn't Moses write about all these things? Let me just give you a couple, and this is by no means an extensive list, but let me give you a couple of things. Moses wrote about the serpent raised up on a cross. Jesus says, that was me. That was a picture of me. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The rock that gave forth water when the children of Israel are going through the wilderness. 1 Corinthians says that rock is Christ. Amen. That gave forth living water to his people. The manna from heaven. Jesus later on in John will say, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. The manna was a picture of Jesus. That he would sustain them day by day. That in him was life. That he was the bread of life. The tabernacle, a structure, right? Well, it paints a picture of Jesus reconciling through sacrifice back and giving us access back to God. If you've ever studied the tabernacle, it's a portrait of Christ. It's a picture of Christ. The sacrifice provided by Abraham in the place of his son Isaac, that God himself would provide a sacrifice. We see throughout the entire Old Testament portraits and pictures and types of Christ. And Jesus says, yep, that was all about me. I'm confirming it. Confirming it. That was about me. Moses wrote about me. And you didn't figure it out. And so he's telling them and giving them a chance. It's another witness. The scriptures testify of me. Don't you get it, guys? God has given us so many pictures and prophecies, and I'll add this one in here, even creation. What does Romans 1:19 say? This is one of my favorite passages of scripture. Romans 1 is heavy hitting. If you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 1 because it's just like bam, 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 just over and over again. But it says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why does he say Godhead here? He says, from the beginning, when I created everything, it's been even evident in creation that God was a triune God. He says, even my Godhead, the three in one, has been evident in creation since the very beginning, so that man is without excuse. How can you look at the stars and go, yeah, accident. Random. No thought went into any of this. This is all just like assimilated. He's saying you can't. You look at it and you see incredible, meticulous design so that man is without excuse. I'll share with you two more witnesses that are not directly in this passage of scripture, but I just want to throw these out to you really quick. There's two more witnesses that we see in scripture, and that's why I believe there's the sevenfold witnesses. There's the number of completion. There are seven witnesses to the divinity of Christ, and number six is the Holy Spirit. John 15:26 says this, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And that leads us to the last one, that verse 27 tied very nicely into number seven. It's the disciples. The disciples witnessed who he was and they testified of who he was. It's incredible that this little band of misfits, I hate to say this because they're incredible saints, but Jesus found them as losers. He found them as nobodies. Fishermen, cussing sailors. They were unsavory people. And tax collectors, people who were not viewed upon very highly in society. And Jesus of these men empowered them and they spread the gospel to where we're standing right here today. We're in a country that knows about the Bible. We're in a world that knows about Jesus because those disciples, those fishermen, those tax collectors, those seemingly nobodies were empowered to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. How cool is that? And so we have the sevenfold witness. Those are the witnesses. We're all done. Let's wrap it up. So I'll challenge you with this, as I normally do at the end, with a challenge. We went through seven witnesses. Are you a witness of Jesus Christ, what he's done in your life? I shared this in the men's group. I'll share it again here. You have a testimony. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a testimony. You don't need to know the whole Bible. Tell someone about what God has done in your life. Are you a witness for him? Because he's asked you. The Great Commission tells us that go out, all of us. No one is exempt here from the Great Commission. All of us are to be sharing what God has done in our lives. Yes, we're to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes. But if you aren't sharing, I kind of don't care how much you know. And nobody else here cares how much you know. The world cares what God has done in your life. Tell them. Tell them how God has changed your life. I was one way, and now I'm another. I was in sin, and now he's been good to me. He's changed me. He's loved me. I needed that love, and I tried to find it everywhere else, but Jesus Christ is the one who really gave it to me. And he's the one who redeemed me. And no one else can deny that. No one can say, nope, no, he didn't. Yeah, he did. He changed my life. And so I would encourage you guys, share Jesus with somebody this week. Tell about the goodness of God. Proclaim it. It's going to make them uncomfortable. They're going to recoil at the light. But how can we stop sharing that? It's the hope for all mankind. We have to share it. Amen. Lord, we're so grateful that you contend with us. You're patient with us. You didn't have to give us a single reason. And yet, you say, come, let's gather together. Let's reason together. Let me show you some things. And God, your love for humanity is so deep. Would you give us that love for our fellow man? Would you give us a passion to tell about your works, your goodness, your redemptive power through Jesus Christ and your blood? Would we be unashamed to share the gospel of Jesus? God, give us the strength to do that we might do it in your power and not in our own strength. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I just pray now that you would come up, you'd find me, that we would pray together. I want to give anyone who doesn't know him that opportunity to either know him for the first time or rededicate your life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.